Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, we bow before you. You are an awesome God, majestic, powerful, loving and caring. Our mind cannot comprehend the God that you are. So we can't even praise you really in the way you ought to be praised. But we do now join the elect in heaven to say to you, may all glory, honor, dominion and power belong to you, for you deserve them. Ours is the wonderment that we should even be called your children. But we know we are, because your Son, Jesus Christ, made that possible. We do not know what will be yet, but you've assured us that as your Son is, so we will be. So, Father, we have come this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should assemble ourselves together to be encouraged through your word. And so we realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So, Father, it is a request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable each and everyone here this morning and those listening online to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing with Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. It reads, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, the message of this section that we have been considering for some time now is that humanity's sinfulness is universal, as attested by the scripture and specifically supported by some functions of the law. Now, this message, if you recall, is derived from three assertions of the apostle that summarize our section. The first assertion that we have considered in detail is that there is no exception to sinfulness, as we've already expounded in verse 9. The second that we have been considering is that humanity's sinfulness is attested by the Old Testament scripture, as the apostle proved by citing various passages in the scripture, Old Testament scripture, as indicated in verses 10 to 18. Now, the third is that humanity's sinfulness is physically supported by some functions of the law, as he discussed in verses 19 and 20. Now, our focus in the last study was on the second assertion of the apostle, specifically on the 10th statement or sentence of what we describe as the second or sixth quotation of the apostle given in Romans 3:15, where it says, "Their feet are swift to shed blood." Now, this quotation, as we expounded in our last story, is concerned with violence and murder, as that indicates the universal sinfulness of humanity. So it is with this that we actually ended with a promise to continue with the apostle's quotation from the Old Testament scripture. And so we begin with the next sentence in this passage. So the 11th sentence of the apostle, of the second or the sixth quotation of the apostle, is then given in verse 16. Romans 3, verse 16. Look at that. It says, "Ruin and misery mark their ways." Ruins and misery mark their ways. Now, our use of the expression second or sixth quotation is because the sentence is not in Psalm 14. In the Hebrew text, that when we began verse 10, we said that's where the apostle quoted from. But the sentence is in the Septuagint, of the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So in the Septuagint of the same Psalm, that is Psalm 13 in the Septuagint, in the copy that's available to us, as reflected in the Lexham English Septuagint, we find this statement there, but we don't find it in Psalm 14 in the Hebrew Bible. Nonetheless, the sentence that we're considering is found in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 7. Isaiah 59, verse 7. It is, "Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways." Now, verse 7 in the Hebrew text is given in the NIV, as we have in the NIV, reads slightly different from the Septuagint of Isaiah 59 verse 7 in the Lexham English Septuagint. So look at here verse 7 and just pay attention as I read, so you can compare mentally what you have compared to what we have in the Septuagint. This is the way the translation of the Septuagint reads: "Their feet run swiftly to evil, to pour out blood, and their thoughts are from murder. Affliction and misery are in their paths." Now see, the difference really is the Hebrew text uses the words ruin and destruction in the sentence. Ruin and destruction mark their ways of the Hebrew text, while the Lexham English Septuagint use the word affliction and misery. In that sentence of the Septuagint, where it reads, "Affliction and misery are in their paths." Now, even then, the apostle's quotation is still slightly different from the a Lexingham English Septuagint, since he wrote, "Ruin and misery mark their ways." Now the difference between the Lexham English Septuagint and the quotation that we have in the NIV of Romans 3 verse 16 is a matter of translation, since the Greek of Romans 3 verse 16 is really the same as the reading of the Septuagint of Isaiah 59 verse 7. Now, nevertheless, there is a difference between the Hebrew text of Isaiah 59:7 and the apostle's quotation in Romans 3 verse 16. Now, the difference may be that the apostle had a version of the Septuagint that the one we have as, or that really that the Holy Spirit directed him to replace the word destruction in the Hebrew text of Isaiah 59 verse 7 with the Greek word that means misery. Now that is why, if you recall a few weeks ago, I talked about the diplomatic and eclectic texts. So we don't know if the apostle had a different version of the Septuagint, because we know he was quoting from the Septuagint. But the version he had, we don't know if it's very close to the Hebrew text. Anyway, this difference notwithstanding, the descriptions conveyed in both the Hebrew text and the Septuagint that we have are really similar. Now, this aside then, the apostle, if he had a different version of the Septuagint of Psalm 14 of the Hebrew text than the one available to us, then he would have quoted from the Septuagint of Isaiah 59 verse 7 with slight modification. All we're saying is that sentence in verse 16, either way, either he quoted from the Lexham English Septuagint, the one we have, or that he has a different one. Now, if he didn't have if he had a different one that didn't contain what we have in the passage we do have in our English translations of the Septuagint, then we can be sure that he actually quoted from Isaiah 59 verse 7. So either way, he was quoting from a text in the scripture. So that's what we mean here. And that is why we use the word sixth source of his quotation. Because if he didn't quote from Psalm 14 in the Hebrew text, that we have said is the second source of his quotation. If he didn't quote from there, then he quoted from another source. And that source will be Isaiah 59 verse 7. And that's what we call the sixth source of his quotation. So, in any way, regardless of what we have here is that this 11th sentence will have been quoted from the same psalm, and that justifies our use of the word second to describe the source of his quotation in Romans 3 verse 9 and 16. Again, it says, "Ruin and misery mark their ways." Now, this sentence is really concerned with misery and suffering. Misery and suffering. As we'll gather, really by examining the Greek words that the apostle used in his quotation, again, it is ruin and misery mark their ways. And we are saying the apostle is actually dealing with misery and suffering. That sounds familiar in the world in which we live. Now, the word ruin is translated from a Greek noun that in the Septuagint may mean fracture. That is, that which is broken or shattered, as it is used in the law of retaliation, as stated in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 20. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 20. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 20. It is fracture for fracture. And that word fracture is really a Greek word suntrema. So say fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. Now still though, the Greek word in the Septuagint, that word may mean wound, as it is used in the song of praise to Yahweh of the psalmist described in Psalm 147 verse 3. Psalm 147 verse 3. Psalm 147 verse 3. Psalm 147 verse 3 reads, he heals the brokenhearted and blinds and binds up their wounds. Now that word wounds is translated from the same Greek word translated ruin in the passage we are studying in Romans 3:16. Anyway, so the word appears only once in the Greek New Testament. In our passage of Romans 3 verse 16, with the sense of ruin, that is of course an irrecoverable state of devastation and destruction. The word misery is translated from a Greek noun that means wretchedness. It also means distress, trouble, misery. Now the word appears only twice in the Greek New Testament. In its other usage, it is used to describe the misery that was coming to the wealthy who do not conduct their lives in accordance with God's word, as stated in James chapter 5, verse 1. James chapter 5, verse 1. James chapter 5 verse 1. It is, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Now in our passage of Romans 3 verse 16, the Greek word is used really in the sense of misery. Again, that is a state of ill being due to affliction or misfortune. So ruin and misery describe the state or condition that is associated with those in the quotation of the apostle in Romans 3:16, when it, again it says, ruin and misery mark their ways. Now there's no verb in the Greek, since really, literally, the Greek simply reads ruin and misery in their ways. Now, this is because the apostle used a Greek preposition that has various usages. For example, that preposition may mean in as a marker of close association, and so may be translated under the control of, or under the influence of, or even in close association with. Now in our passage of Romans 3 verse 16, the apostle used it as a marker of a state or condition of those described or to characterize those mentioned. In effect then, the apostle conveyed that misery and ruin characterize the conduct or the lives of those in view in the phrase their ways. Now that word way, of course, is translated from a Greek noun that may mean way or highway or road for which people travel, as it issues regarding the travel together of Philip the evangelist and the Ethiopian eunuch, describing Acts chapter 8 verse 36. Acts chapter 8 verse 36. I hold on to Acts because the next two passages will be in Acts. Acts chapter 8 verse 36. It is, as it traveled along the road, same word translated way, that's a Greek word, hodos. They came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" Now the word, of course, may mean journey or trip, in the sense of the action of traveling, as the word is used to describe the action of traveling of Paul to Damascus before his conversion, when after it or following it, Barnabas introduced him to the apostles, as stated in Acts chapter 9, verse 27. Acts 9, verse 27. Acts 9 verse 27 reads, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey," that word journey is the same Greek word translated way. He said, "On his journey has seen the Lord, and that the Lord has spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus." Now the word may mean the way, or the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life, as that is the way it's used to describe the whole way of life from a moral and spiritual viewpoint in the most comprehensive sense, and specifically of the teaching and the manner of life relating to Jesus Christ. Now, so this is the sense in which the word is used by Apostle Paul in his defense before Governor Felix in Acts chapter 24, verse 14. Acts chapter 24, verse 14. Acts chapter 24, verse 14. It reads, "However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way." Now the way, that's how they describe Christians at that time, or the Christian faith, Christian movement. The way, which they call a sect. And you notice one of those things people do is they would like to just give a name to the, down, you know, to the little people. So that's what they do by calling Christians a sect. And that gives a bad connotation, when in reality it's not. But the Paul said, well, they call it a sect. "I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets." So the word also may mean way of life, then way of life. That is the course of behavior, as it is used to describe the danger of living a life of righteousness in Christ as a Christian, and then to walk away from it, as it stated in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 21. Now, every now and then, I just keep reminding you that the real benefit, one of the main benefits of war study that I do, is to keep reminding us, taking us to various scriptures. If you know we're studying this, but here we're going to see a warning that every believer should pay attention to. That if we have just focused on one aspect of the passage we're studying, you won't hear this or won't remember this for a long time. But here is a warning, really, because it says, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. I'm not going to go to the rest of it, but here's the whole point is this. If you, as a believer, you start well and you focus and you want to learn and you want to apply, then suddenly you say, I'm tired of all that. Whatever that means to you. And you start gradually. It doesn't come overnight. It's a gradual thing. You miss one time. You don't listen to the pastor next time. Gradually you walk away from it. And when you do, the Bible says, the state you were in before you were saved, you're going to be worse off. In other words, the way I'd like to put it this way is, if there was a particular sin that you were delivered from when you were saved, now that you're going back, wherever that sin is, you go deeper than you used to be before. So that the horror of that sin haunts you more than it was before. So that is why we know that a believer should not at any time even contemplate being slack in his or her spiritual life. Shouldn't even contemplate that. That's in something non-negotiable. You must focus. You must be devoted. No vacations on this when it comes to your spiritual life. Because if you do, you are treading on this dangerous ground that might set you back. And if you do, God's word will come back and be true to you in that you're going to suffer more than you did as an unbeliever. Anyway, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 16, the Greek word we're looking at has a sense of conduct. Conduct. That is a cause of conduct. So that word way, it has to do with conduct. Now the apostle's quotation implies that the conduct of those in view in the quotation of Romans 3 verse 16, again it says, ruin and misery make their ways. That results in ruin and misery. Now before we comment further on this sentence, we should note that those the apostle described in using the pronoun their, because he said their ways, that pronoun their in his quotation, we have to say, who are they? Who is he referring to? Well, if the apostle quoted from the Septuagint of Psalm 14, that is in the Septuagint, the chapter 13, that the one we have, then he will be describing those who deny the existence of God. In other words, if he quoted from the Septuagint of Psalm 13, then those they are marked by misery and ruin are those who deny the existence of God. However, if the apostle actually quoted from Isaiah 59 verse 7, the context indicates then that those whose conduct is characterized by ruin and misery are evil people. Now, either way, the apostle will be describing the unregenerate unbeliever or humanity in general. The unregenerate humanity. So, ruin and misery are associated with sin. Now, get that point in your mind that ruin and misery are associated with sin. That is to say, human activities bring ruin to others and on themselves through sin. So, Israel's sin of idolatry resulted in their crops being ruined by their enemies, as we may gather from Judges chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Again, the issue is that ruin and misery are associated with sin. So human activities bring ruin on other people and on themselves too. So here we see what idolatry did for to Israel, to ruin them. Judges chapter 6 verse 3 reads, "Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded their country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel. Neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys." In other words, because these people, having known the true God, decided they want to go into idolatry. God said, "I'm going to ruin you, because that sin will ruin you." And the way he did it was, wait until they finish planting. And he sent them some people from all these places, the Amalekites, the Midianites, and other people. They come and just walk through their farms, whatever they have, destroy everything. Take their livestock and go. Making their life miserable. All because they sinned. And I know when we hear these things, we think it's far-fetched. It's not far-fetched. Because a whole lot of us, our lives in a ruin now because we are ignoring God. Now people, no doubt, also ruin others. Now this is one many of us may identify with. People ruin others through flattery. People ruin others through flattery. This is conveyed in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 28. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 26 verse 28 reads, "A lying tongue hates those it hurts." See, anytime you lie to a person, you are hurting the person. So that's why I say, a lying tongue hates those it hurts. Then look at the next thing. "And a flattering mouth walks ruin." A flattering mouth walks ruin. See, when a person flatters another, that could lead the one flattered to believe what is not true. And that may cause serious damage on the person either immediately or later. In other words, when people tell you out of flattery what a great person you are in whatever area it is, their head swells up. And you think really you are. Until you hit a brick wall called reality. You run into one person who is truthful, and they level you by telling you the truth, and you go from high to low. And that begins to create a lot of problem. And misery comes with it. Because when you discover you're not what you think you are, then misery will come. Anyway, it's not only that people ruin others by their activities, but they can also ruin themselves. Now, you know, you can ruin other people, but you can also ruin yourself. Now, so we know this Because of what the Bible tells us about those who are wealthy or who desire wealth, how they can ruin themselves through lust. Lust for wealth, of course, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. First Timothy chapter 6 verse 9. It reads, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. When people have this obsession about being rich or whatever, they can ruin themselves because they are willing to do any and everything just to get what they want. No matter what it is, they ruin themselves. Anyway, we stated that humans, through their activities, ruin others or themselves. But really, when you think about it, ultimately, it is God that brings ruin on humans because of sin. Ultimately. Now, people do things to ruin you, but I'm saying, ultimately, God does that. Because He will not tolerate the flaunting of His word. Moses warned Israel that if they did not keep to the terms of their covenant with Yahweh, that He will bring ruin on them, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 63. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 63. It is. Now, this is an interesting passage. I want you to listen carefully to what we're going to read here. It is, just as it pleased Yahweh to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please Him to ruin and destroy you. Think about what I just read. That God is pleased to bless you, but He's also pleased to ruin you. Oh, you think about what does that mean? It means He's pleased with His character. His character says, if you adjust to My righteousness, blessing flows. If you fall into sin, curse comes. Either way, He's pleased that His word is being carried out. That's why it can say that He's pleased if you, He prospers you, but He's also pleased if He ruins you. So that's those things that we have to be very careful about. Of course, He said you will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. Now later though, in the history of Israel, God reminded them that He began ruining them because of their sins. Now remember, my point is that although you can ruin yourself, you can ruin other people, but ultimately it's God that does that. That's the point I'm developing. And that's why I took you to this Deuteronomy 28 verse 63. Now, I said later on in the history of Israel, God reminded them that He began ruining them because of their sins. According to Micaiah chapter 6 verse 13. Micaiah chapter 6, verse 13. Micah, chapter 6, verse 13 reads, "Therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins." So that's why I say ultimately it's God who does that. Who wants to become agents in that case. So then, there is no doubt that sin draws God's judgment that may be described as ruin. Now humans are sinful, and since sin is associated with ruin, it should not be difficult to accept that ruin, Apostle Paul mentioned in his quotation in Romans 3 verse 16, supports the point that humans are universally sinful. That it shouldn't be difficult for us to accept that. See, our sins bring ruin to others and to ourselves. Now you keep that in mind, that your sin, my sin, it will ruin me, will ruin others. The same way your sin will ruin you and ruin others. So keep remembering that. Furthermore, misery is also that which results from human activities, such as oppression. When people oppress others, they cause misery for those people they're oppressing. So Yahweh informed Moses that he had seen the misery of Israel in Egypt, as recorded in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. Exodus Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. It is, "Yahweh said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt." Look at that, misery. "I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering." So then, the misery of Israel here was the result of oppression by the Egyptians. So it is not difficult then to conceive that it is human sin that brings misery. Either way you look at it, it is our sin that brings misery, either on us or on other people. Again, I say, put that in your mind. Don't let it escape you. So the point then is that when the Apostle Paul quoted Romans 3 verse 16, again he said, "Ruin and misery mark their ways." That quotation supports the assertion about the universality of human sinfulness. So this brings us to the next sentence in the Apostle's quotation. So the 12th sentence of the second or sixth quotation of the Apostle is given beginning in Romans 3 verse 17 that we are studying. Look at that first sentence or clause. It says, "And the way of peace they do not know." And the way of peace they do not know. Again, our use, because I said second or sixth quotation, our use of that expression, second or sixth quotation, is because this sentence that I read in verse 17 of Romans 3, 17, Romans 3, where the apostle is quoting from the Old Testament scripture, that sentence is not in Psalm 14, where we began in verse 10. That's what the apostle quoted, at least in the Hebrew text. But the sentence is in the Septuagint of the same psalm, That is in the Septuagint Psalm 13. Or, I think it's in the copy available to us as reflected in the Lexham English Septuagint. So this, if you go pick up a Septuagint and you see what the apostle quoted is exactly in Psalm 13 of the Septuagint. But if you pick up your Bible and look at Psalm 14 that we started with, it is not there. But that notwithstanding, the quotation of the apostle, even if not found in the Psalm 14 of the Hebrew Bible, it is found in Isaiah 59 verse 8. Isaiah 59 verse 8. Okay, Isaiah 59 verse 8 reads, "The word of peace they do not know. There's no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one walks in them will know peace." Now verse 8 in the Hebrew text, as given in the NIV, reads slightly different from the Septuagint of the Lexham English Septuagint of Isaiah 59 verse 8. So again, in that case, what we have, the passage we are looking at, verse 8, let me read to you the Lexham translation. This is what it reads: "And they do not know the way of peace, and there's no judgment in their ways, for their paths through which they travel are crooked. And they do not know, and they do not know peace. Now, the slight difference, though, between the Hebrew text of Isaiah, of course, and the Lexham English Septuagint is really of no significance, really. Besides, there is no difference between the Hebrew text and the Septuagint in the portion of the passage that the apostle actually quoted. So his quotation in Romans 3 verse 17, look at his quotation. He said, "And the way of peace they do not know." Now, that quotation, know that it's concerned with peace. Now, the word "way" here is translated from the same Greek word we saw in Romans 3 verse 16 that we indicated has a sense of conduct. That is, of course, the course of conduct. In verse 17, the sense of the word is that of the way of life. The way of life. Now, so the word "peace," because it says, "And the way of peace they do not know." That word "peace" is translated from a Greek, now from where we get the name of some women, Irene, that may mean harmony in personal relationships or tranquility, as that was what the Holy Spirit intended for believers after his instruction through Apostle Paul, recorded in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3. This is what is expected of believers, and we studied that. I know it's been a few years ago, but we studied that in detail. But this is what it says: make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, that harmony in personal relationships. Now, the word may mean, guess it, freedom from worry. Freedom from worry. As that's really the way it's used in describing one of the various facets, nine facets of Christianity, is much more exact, of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5 verse 22 reads, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy," look at the next one, peace, "patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." Now the Greek word translated peace may also mean a state of well-being, and so simply means welfare or even health. In our passage of Romans 3 verse 17, the word means peace in the sense of harmonious relationships and freedom from disputes. Harmonious relationship and freedom from disputes. So this is what the apostle then meant in the use of the word peace in the sentence, "and the way of peace they do not know." In other words, a life, a way of life that is characterized by harmonious relationships and freedom from disputes, they don't know what it's all about. They don't know it. Anyway, the word "know" here, though, is translated from a Greek verb, ginosko, that may mean to arrive at a knowledge of someone or something, hence means to know, or to know about, or even to make acquaintance of. Thus then, it may be used to arrive at understanding of truth, as it is used, or at least it is this meaning that is used, in Jesus' declaration of a person being set free by knowledge of truth in John chapter 8, verse 32. John chapter 8, verse 32. It is, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Come to arrive at knowledge of truth. Now, in the same meaning, it can also refer to arrival, the knowledge, or even be acquainted with someone, as it is used by Apostle Paul describing his relation in a sense to Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 16. He says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." In other words, we humans know how we look at each other, classify each other, and all that. Paul says, from now on, for those who are in Christ, you don't do that. That's why he says, from now on, we have a different point of view. because we have a different point of view of Christ. So here, look at what he said. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. And he had a particular perspective of Christ, one of which, of course, he was, that he was a one who was deceiving people because he turned Judaism upside down. He said, no, we don't do that anymore. Anyway, the translators of the NIV, though, use the meaning to regard in this passage in translating our Greek word. Since, for example, the sentence where it says, we once regarded Christ, that sentence, we once regarded Christ, is more literally, we have known Christ. We have known Christ. Anyway, the word may mean to acquire information through some means, and so the word means to learn, that's how you acquire information, or it can mean to find out. Now, thus, it is in the sense of to find out something that our Greek word is used to describe Apostle Paul's desire to learn about the faith of believers in Thessalonica, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. He reads, for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out, that's a Greek word that means to know, but it says to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Now the word also may mean to grasp the significance or the meaning of something, and so it means to understand or to comprehend, as it is used to indicate the disciples of Jesus Christ did not comprehend what he said to them about his death on the cross and subsequent resurrection when they were on their way to Jerusalem for the last time with him. Yes, as the record of Luke chapter 18 verse 34 indicates. Luke 18 verse 34. It is, the disciples did not understand any of this, everything he told them about his death and resurrection and so forth. His meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Of course, it is in this meaning of grasping the significance of something that our Greek word was used in the apostolic prayer of Paul for the Ephesians to comprehend Christ's love for them, although the word is translated know in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 19. Ephesians Ephesians chapter 3 verse 19, it says, and to know, which really means to understand or grasp its significance, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now the word may mean to be aware of something, that is to perceive or to realize or even to notice, as it is used to describe the woman Jesus healed after her bleeding, when she realized or perceived that she has been healed, as recorded in Mark chapter 5 verse 29. Mark chapter 5 verse 29. It reads, immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was free from her suffering. Now that sentence, "she felt," is more literally She knew. That is, of course, she realized or perceived that she had been healed because her bleeding had stopped. Now the word, no doubt, may mean to acknowledge, to recognize, as it is used in relation with the state of people with God in Galatians chapter 4 verse 9. Galatians chapter 4 verse 9. It reads, "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you still wish to be enslaved by them all over again?" Now, although the NIV translated our Greek word with note wise in this passage, but the sense of the Greek word is really that of to acknowledge. Thus, the clause, "now that you know God," is translated in the New English Bible this way: "Now that you do acknowledge God." So, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 17, the word is used in the sense of to know experientially. That is, to know or have knowledge about someone or something. Normally, of course, as acquired through observation or the case. When you know something by experience, it's entirely different than what you just perceive by theory or people tell you. But when you know something by experience, it makes a whole change in your life. So then, we have considered the Greek words of the apostle used in our passage of study. So the question is, what does the apostle then mean when he wrote Romans 3:17, where he says, "And the way of peace they do not know." What does he mean by that? Well, he meant that humans do not experience a way of life that is characterized by harmonious relations and freedom from disputes and distress. You see, very easy. There is no country today where the people are in harmonious relation with one another, or where we have a sense of disputes and distress. None. So that makes his case, makes his point. Now, you don't have to doubt that. All you have to do is listen to what people say to each other. And you know there's no harmonious relationship among people. And there's constant distress and constant problems, disputes, and so forth. So the point is that that humans do not experience the way of life that is characterized by harmonious relationship and freedom from disputes and distress. That's why a whole lot of people are lashing out to each other, because they don't have peace in their soul. There's not that harmonious relationship, so they lash out. And so they have to find a reason to lash out. You know, people have all kinds of reasons they lash out to each other. Anyway, so this we can understand there, because the apostle actually quoted from the Old Testament where the word peace is really translated from the Greek, from the Hebrew word shalom, shalom, with such meaning as safety, calmness, absence of stress or strife, health or harmony, and inner sense of well-being. Now, so humans in unregenerate state could not be said to experience the life described by the word shalom. So in the context, the focus is harmony with fellow human beings. Now just think about it. Why do you think people fight each other, hate each other? Why do you think so? It's called sinfulness. Oh, they're going to give it all kinds of explanations. No. The simple answer is sinfulness. Universal sinfulness. That's why people who are that way, they don't know what peace is all about. You know, money, hell, you know, all these things that people drive, run for, or run to, they don't bring that. You can't have it. Because people are not dealing with the root problem. The root problem is not the other person. It's not this or that. It is called, those three word, letter words, sin. That's what it is. And that is what is ruining people. That's what is making all this difficult for all of us. So then, the apostles, quotation then, supports the universality of human sinfulness. It is impossible for anyone that does not know God personally through faith in Christ, or that is spiritually dead, to be in harmonious relationship and be free from disputes with other humans. This fact is clearly stated by prophet Isaiah in what he wrote in Isaiah 57 verse 21. Isaiah 57 verse 21. They're looking at my time. It's way past break time. So we take break. After break, we'll look at it.